Well, if you turn, please, now in the New Testament to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 4. And our text comes from verses 5 through 7. Matthew 4, verses 5 through 7, "Then the devil taketh Jesus up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." This evening we hope to look at the second temptation that Christ suffered and endured. Last week we looked at the first. And we saw that right here at the beginning of Christ's ministry, we see great suffering. Christ is the one of whom it is said that he has suffered being tempted. And what suffering this was for the holy Lord Jesus. He has been fasting in this wilderness for 40 days. And he is harassed and he is assaulted, no doubt, throughout these 40 days, but then in a very concentrated way at the end of these 40 days when we're told that he was hungry. Well, he would have been at the point of starvation. And it is then that Satan, the devil, the accuser, the liar, the murderer from the beginning, it is then that Satan comes with force and tries with all that he has to get Christ to fall. He has suffered being tempted. And you might well ask the question, why is Christ being tempted? Why is this one who immediately before these 40 days had gone into this baptism with John and had come out of it and the heavens had opened up and the Spirit of God had descended and rested upon him, showing that heaven's approval is upon this person, and this voice that comes out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What a wonderful experience that must have been in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why then, we ask, is this one who has the smile, the approval of heaven upon him, why is he being tempted so severely by the devil? And the answer, as we saw last time, is because he, Jesus, the Son of God in our nature, he is taking the sinner's place. That's what he was doing at the baptism. He was saying, I will represent my people. I will do everything that is necessary to bring my fallen people to God. And it's as though we read that immediately after this happens that the Holy Spirit is the one who throws the Lord Jesus into the wilderness, as though he was saying, if it's this people, this fallen people that you have come to save, then you must go to the wilderness to get them, because that's where they are. The wilderness is a picture of barrenness. It's a picture of of curse. It's a picture of a place where there is no fruit, where there is no blessing. Spiritually, it's a picture of a place where there is no God, no blessing of God at least. And that's where Christ goes. It's the place, we may say, where Satan roams. It's his territory. It's his domain. Mark tells us that the wild beasts were there. The beasts, you remember, at creation were under the dominion of Adam. Adam had dominion over them, but now the wild beasts are there. And this is a fallen creation. And it's the devils that are here. The roaring lion is here. This is where Christ must come in order to save his people. Now, many of the best commentators connect this temptation of Christ with the account we have in Matthew 12 and in Luke chapter 11 of Christ as the stronger than the strong man. There's a picture there after Christ casts out devils. They say, by what power does he cast out these devils? And some are saying, well, it's by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Christ uses this picture of a strong man who keeps his palace and he keeps his goods in peace. And that picture is a picture of Satan, the strong man who is keeping his palace, which is the soul of man. And in his palace, all the goods are in peace. And that's showing you that the lost man is at peace in his lost condition. He doesn't even want to get out. And if he did, he couldn't because he is in chains and Satan is simply too strong. But Luke 11 and Matthew 12 tell us that Christ is the stronger than the strong man. When a stronger than he comes upon him, he destroys him. He shatters the peace. He breaks up the walls and he sets the prisoners free. Well, what is that referring to? The commentators ask, and they say, that event where the stronger than the strong man comes is referring to this temptation account. This is Christ going to the strong man's house to spoil his goods. Christ, the stronger than the strong man, is coming here. And if he overcomes this temptation, if he succeeds in this wilderness, then he will have power, he will have authority to rebuke devils and to say, come out of her, come out of him. And he will have power and authority to say, thy sins, which are many, are forgiven thee. Isn't that what you need to hear this evening? Isn't that the great thing that every one of us needs to hear this evening? Your sins, which are many, are forgiven you. And maybe as you come here this evening, this is indeed a picture of your own soul, bound by Satan, in the chains of your lust, in the chains of your sin, under the power and the strength of Satan, the strong man armed. And you then desperately need to hear and to look to and to lay hold of this person who is set before us, the stronger than the strong man. And so you see, when you look at this temptation, one man said, it's a tense scene. He said, angels in heaven are holding their breath as they look at this temptation. Because these angels remember what had happened to Adam, the Son of God, at creation. Adam, who was made in holiness and righteousness, with knowledge, with strength, with every condition that was conducive to his standing, they remember how Adam fell. And so the angels now, as they look at another son, the Son of God, they are, says this one man, holding their breath. What will happen? Will he stand? Will he stand? Luke connects Adam with Christ. It's interesting that in Luke's account of the temptation, you have the baptism, and then you have the genealogy of Christ that goes from Christ all the way back to Adam. And then you have Christ coming into the wilderness to be tempted. Why does Luke put this genealogy in between these two events? Let me just read a couple lines here so you get the force of it. Luke 3:38 speaks of Enos, which was the son of Seth. It's worked its way all the way from Christ, all the way to Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the Son of God. Then we read, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And what Luke is doing there is telling us, as it were, that there are these two men, that there is Adam, who was at creation, who represented you all and me, and fell and brought us down with him. And then there is this other man, Christ. And what will he do? And then these are the terms that heaven is giving to us, you remember from last time. In Adam, all die. But in Christ, all are made alive. In Adam, you only have disobedience, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So, by the obedience of another, Christ, shall many be made righteous. There are these two men, Adam and Christ. And every person in this building this evening is either in Christ or in Adam. And there are no other men that you can be represented by. And you dare not try and represent yourself. Well, here, there's heaven's terms. And then you see how this man says that this is a tense scene. Angels are looking on. Surely you're going to look on at this person, this Christ, and see what is it that he does. Because you need this person. You need his obedience. Will he be obedient when he suffers? Well, we saw last time there's this first temptation after when he's at the point of starvation. You remember Satan, the tempter, comes to him and says, if thou be the Son of God. And what was it? He had just heard, thou art my beloved Son. And Satan comes and says, if you are the Son of God, then turn these stones to bread. Why go through such difficulty when you are the Son of God? When you have heaven's approval, why not go your own way and turn these stones to bread? Take the easy option and do it yourself. And isn't that a temptation that we are faced with too? Take the easy option and do it yourself. Satan is saying, make the difficult thing easy. You make the stones bread. You make up an easy gospel. You make up your own prayers. You make up your own law. You dream up your own heaven. You dream up your own way there, and you go that way. Turn the stones to bread. Don't have this negative doctrine of repentance and holy living, and turn the stones into bread. But in this temptation, we heard Christ, the Son of God in our nature, as it were, with his cracked lips and with his weak voice after 40 days saying, man will not live by bread alone. I put myself in the place of man because it is man I have come to save. And so I won't take the easy option. I will come under the law that man has broken, that I must obey for them, so that it can be said of me that I was in all points tempted like as they are, yet without sin. And no doubt there was rejoicing in heaven as this last Adam stood this temptation and prevailed. But Satan's not finished. You don't think Satan will give up after one round, do you? You don't think, believer, that after you have overcome one temptation that Satan is done? He comes again. And we know that, as Genesis tells us, the serpent was more subtle, more cunning than any beast. And he comes back and he tempts again. And that brings us to verse 5. And look at the location now in verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. The holy city. A pinnacle of the temple. How totally different from the first place of isolation. Now we have come to the very center, the very religious and political center of the world. If the wilderness spoke of curse and the presence of devils and of Satan, then what does the temple speak about? What does the holy city speak about? It speaks about God's presence. It speaks about God's grace. It speaks about his love. It speaks about his mercy. It speaks about the sacrifice he has provided. It speaks about communion and with him. It's the place where the 12-year-old Jesus had come to do his Father's business. It's the place that he loved to come. It's the place that the psalmist sings about in Psalm 48. It speaks about Mount Zion standing most beautiful, the joy of all the land. And there in that psalm they say, "We have thought on thy loving kindness, thy mercy, thy covenant in the temple." That's what you think about when you're in the temple. And God is in her for a refuge, a safe place, the temple. The serpent was more cunning, more subtle than any beast. He setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple. Are you not struck by his arrogance? Are you not struck by his audacity? In Jeremiah, it speaks of a people who commit abomination and they don't blush. Well, the God of this world commits abomination and he does not blush. The pinnacle of the temple. The place, some say, where the priest would stand in the morning when he would to see when the sun would rise. And when the sun would rise, it was the time of the morning sacrifice. It's the place he would stand as he looked at the sun going down in that eastern sky. And when he saw the sun going down beyond the horizon, it was the time of the evening sacrifice. The day bracketed by the sacrifice, the provision of God. Satan brings Christ here to the pinnacle of the temple. What arrogance. He doesn't bring him to Rome. He doesn't bring him to Babylon or to Nineveh. He brings him to Jerusalem. The devil has no respect, no shame, nothing sacred for him. This unholy creature, can you imagine it? Not a holy breath, not a holy thought, not a holy action, hating all things that are holy. And he brings him here. He brings the Son of God, the Holy One, here to this holy city. Unto this holy temple, unto this holy place. My, what arrogance. And We might think in our ignorance that this is the last place you would find a devil. That this is one of the most secure places against temptation, we might think. This is the place of which Christ says, my Father's house is a house of prayer, and Satan doesn't know how to pray. Satan doesn't know how to worship. Satan has no care, no love for worship. He hates it with passion. Well, Satan doesn't know how to pray here. He doesn't know how to worship here. But you better believe he knows how to tempt here. My dear friends, if you think you are safe because you go to church, because you are within the walls of the covenant community, you are making a very big mistake. Satan is present in holy worship. He is present when you hear the preaching of the gospel. He is present when you hear Christ crucified, the message of salvation. He is there. The devil comes into this place where he hates to be in order to do what he loves to do. He hates worship. He hates prayer. He hates preaching. He hates you listening to preaching. He hates it. But he loves to distract you. He loves to make your mind wander. He loves to put an immoral thought into your mind, or any thought that is not the thought of the Word. So that, with fiendish delight, he might make you fall from the holiest place that you can sit on in earth. Satan knows the path from the pinnacle of the temple to the pit of hell. He's gone that path many times with many people. This is his trade. He is a murderer from the beginning. And here from the pinnacle of the temple, he is saying to Christ, is there a better place for you, O Son of God, to demonstrate your faith than here at this pinnacle of the temple? Verse 6, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they will bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Do you see the cunning? Do you see how Satan borrows the weapon that Christ had used against him? The weapon that Christ had thwarted Satan with in the first temptation was the sword of the Word. It is written, and Satan here then is saying, very well, it is written, that is good. And it is good, he might say, that you have this confidence in the Word alone. Well then, let's put that to the test. Because it is written. Jump off, because it is written. He has a promise. He's more cunning. You know, the first temptation was questioning God's faithfulness. Now he's saying, well, of course God is faithful. Well, put your trust in him then. Jump, because he will give his angels charge concerning you. I can put my hand on Psalm 91, he is saying. There's a promise here ready made for this very situation. And think about it, if you jump, then nobody's going to question your identity. Everyone will believe. This will put it to bed. This will put it to rest. Nobody will question your identity again if you jump from the temple. And the angels bear you up. What a demonstration that will be. Now we look at Christ's answer in verse 7. It is written again. The word of God never contradicts itself. But you see, what Jesus is doing here is he is exposing how Satan has twisted, has misrepresented Scripture. Psalm 91, verse 11 said, "He will give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." And Satan, with his cunning, has missed out these words, "in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." This does not say he will keep you no matter what you do. It says he will keep you, his angels will have charge over you in all thy ways. And to understand what that means, you go to this psalm and you see it's those who are dwelling in the secret place of the Almighty. It's those who are coming under the shadow of his wings. It's those who are trusting in his word and putting their trust in him and in his word alone and always. That then, in all these ways, he will give his angels charge over you. As Spurgeon here says, we are to be kept in our ways, but not in our follies. And Satan was so very daring, wasn't he? When he quoted a verse that comes right before a verse that speaks of his own destruction. Verse 13 says, "Immediately after, thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet." Christ is exposing how Satan has twisted, has misused Scripture. But he has also exposed what Satan is really asking him to do. It sounds like Satan is calling him to trust in God, doesn't it? It sounds like he's saying, exercise faith in this promise. Here is a promise, now put it to the test. But what sounds like a call to faith is in fact an attempt to get Christ outside of the realm of faith. And Christ exposes this. He says, as it were, what you are really asking me to do is this. You are asking me to put God to the test. You are asking me to perform an experiment in order to prove that God's word is true. Does God's word need such an experiment? Does it need proof? Does it need testing by us to validate it? No, says Christ, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You will not put him to the test. Christ is saying to Satan, what you are asking me to do, the posture that you are asking me to take up, is the posture of the Israelites in Exodus 17. At Massa, at the place of temptation. You are asking me to be like them. When there was no water, what did they do? They murmured. They rebelled. They did not trust in God. They claimed that God had abandoned them. That was what was in their statement when they were saying, is God with us or not? And they demanded that Moses prove that he was. Prove to us that God cares. Prove to us that he is still with us. Prove that we can really trust him. Because we cannot really trust him unless he will provide water for us in this wilderness. Can you imagine that? You've been brought out of Egypt. You've seen God's mighty hand in the 10 plagues. You've seen the crossing of the water. You've seen what happened to Pharaoh. And now you are saying, prove to me that thou art with me. Prove that you care. Prove that you are still with us. And it's saying, we need more evidence. We need another sign. We need more than what we have already received. And what Moses and what Christ is saying is, this is provoking God. It's putting God to the test. And thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And here, this is what Satan is saying. He's saying, if it is really true that you are the Son of God, then this experiment shouldn't be a problem, should it? And behind that temptation is this: God's word is not enough. Because he has said, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But Satan's saying, that's not enough. That's good, but it's not enough. A sign will validate that. This experiment will put it beyond all controversy. You see, the real problem here is this, that the person we need to test is the person that we don't really trust. Boys and girls, if it's late at night and let's say your dad is out and he's coming back and there's a knock on the door, and you maybe keep the chain on the door and you open the door with the chain on it because you want to make sure it's your dad, and if you hear his voice and it's dad, son, you can open the door. What would the dad think? What would you think of the son that said, prove to me that you're my father? You don't trust this person. There would be something wrong. Or maybe you can think of it like this, of a husband and a wife, and they come to their 25th wedding anniversary, and the husband comes up to the wife and says, I'm so thankful for all the years of faithfulness and love that you've given me. But now, this evening, I want you to prove to me that you love me by the extraordinary meal that you will make me. And if the wife turned and said, very well, but I want you now to prove that you really love me, and you're going to go out and you get me some flowers like you've never got me before. If you would look on at this, if you would listen to this, you would say, there's something seriously wrong. 25 years of love and of faithfulness, thousands of meals that demonstrate love. And now you are asking for something extraordinary to prove the love. That would be an insult. And here, why would the Lord Jesus need proof of his Father's love, of his Father's care, of the fact that what his Father said was true when he said, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased? That's enough. Christ's life of faith then was one of listening to God's word, not of experimenting with it, of believing and trusting in it, not of trifling with it. And afterwards, his sense of safety, you could imagine if he had done this, if he had performed the spectacular scene, then afterwards, where would his confidence be? Would it be in a life of faith and trust in his word? Or would it be in that great experiment that he himself had worked up? The momentary abandoned to faith, Gerhardus Voss says. The momentary giving up of faith in order to experiment would have meant that the rest of his life of faith would not be necessary, because he has this great experiment to go on. Oh, there would come a time when he would give his life into the hands of his heavenly Father On the cross, Christ would say, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." But then he is doing it in obedience to God's will, in God's time, and in God's way. And then the promise of Psalm 91 would be and was so gloriously true for him. He will tread upon the lion and upon the adder. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life. Will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. How thankful are you not this evening for the way in which Christ withstood this temptation? And as we apply this then, we ask this, do you recognize the devil's lies? He's more cunning than any other beast. He's deceptive, isn't he? Do we recognize his deception? Do we recognize it when it's his lies that are coming? Do we recognize him when he quotes scripture, when he quotes promises, when he tempts? Do we recognize it? Satan tempts either to presumption or to despair. He's a wicked being. First of all, he'll tempt you to presume upon God's mercy. He may well say, you are a covenant child. You don't need to worry about being born again, about regeneration. You don't need to worry about repentance and faith. You're in the covenant. You've been baptized. You're all here. It's all well. Do you recognize where that's coming from? Except you be born again, the scripture says, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Maybe you are saying, I know this is sin, but God has also said that if I confess my sin, then he is faithful and just to forgive me my sin, and so I can do it. But you have to remember the rest of the verse too, don't you? To forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Or you might say, I don't need to worry, I don't need to work, I don't need to do what the Word is calling me to do here, because it says all things work together for good. But you forget that it says to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so he causes us to presume. But then he causes others to despair. And others are saying, I cannot repent. I cannot believe. And then they sit with folded arms waiting for something to happen to them, and they find rest in this. They find comfort in this. And there's no pleading, there's no begging, there's no wrestling with God for mercy. Satan's happy. The answer is found in Christ. He's the safe place. Presumptions here, despairs here. Christ is your answer. Go to him. So, do we recognize the lies of the devil? Secondly, do we know the difference between Christ speaking in Scripture and the devil's use of Scripture? Do we recognize that difference? Well, how would we? Well, the devil always quotes out of context. Very important when you look at Scripture to look at the whole context. The devil quotes out of context, but Christ always applies Scripture in a way that is consistent with the whole teaching of Scripture. If you ever come to a verse that seems to contradict the rest of Scripture, your understanding of it is wrong. But then the devil not only quotes out of context, but the devil always has an evil purpose. So you could ask the question when you're looking at a scripture text and you're saying, is this true? Am I applying this right? We might ask the question, Is this bringing us away from God, away from Christ, or to God and to Christ and to holiness and to faith? Satan does the first, Christ does the second. There's a warning here too about the danger of putting God to the test. For looking for the spectacular, saying that his word is not enough, and looking for something else that will affirm it and confirm it. Maybe you're questioning your own sonship. Are you in Christ or are you not? And you're saying, well, if it's true, if it's for me, then God, do this or do that. It's unbelief. If I am a child of God, then, and you fill in the blank, then give me this text. Then make somebody speak to me in this way. You're on the pinnacle of the temple, and Satan is saying, jump, and then you can believe the word. And Christ is saying, believe. And God is saying, this is my commandment, that you believe, that you rest in the word. Believe the word. The word is enough. The word is truth. And the great thing here, the great application is this. Our absolute necessity of being found in Jesus Christ. Of all the things that we are saying, this is the most important. Remember what Moses said back in Deuteronomy 8, after the wilderness wanderings, he said, thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord God led thee these 40 years. Why did the Lord do that? To humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. Do you know what's in your heart? Satan is so strong, isn't he? And we're so weak, and we fall so quickly. And if we're outside of Christ, though we be in the pinnacle of the temple physically, we are in the wilderness spiritually. And if we are in the wilderness spiritually, then Hebrews chapter 6, verse 8, I think it is, says, but that which beareth thorns and briars, that's the wilderness, is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Make no mistake, if you are without Jesus Christ this evening, whatever else you have, though you claim to be in the pinnacle of the temple in terms of your privilege, if you sit there without Christ, the Bible is saying your end is to be burned. We must have Christ for our soul. We must be in Christ by faith. We must be born again. You must. It's the only way. He is the stronger than the strong man armed. Without him, you stand against Satan alone. You stand with his wiles and his malice and his strength and his temptation, and you've nobody to help you. You've nobody to stand for you. You will fall. But if you are in Christ, if you have him, then like we said at the beginning, He has suffered being tempted, but therefore he is able to succor, to help those who are tempted. And though you be buffeted, and though Satan is at your heels, and though his temptations are strong, and though you feel at times like, I'm not going to make it, yet if you have Christ, he is able to succor those who are tempted from his throne in heaven now with Satan's chains ripped up for his people. He will bring you to everlasting glory. He is able. Are you tempted? He is able to help. Are you without him? He is able. He go to him. He's never turned any away. Go to him then. You need him. You must have him. And you go to him, and he says, I will never, never cast away. He has suffered being tempted, and he is able to succor those who are tempted. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we, in all our pilgrimage, we have seen but a little of what is in our heart. And when the Spirit has shown us something of it, my, what wickedness is there. What falling is there. What barrenness is there. But oh, if we could but see by faith what is in Christ's heart, that when we would prove and examine and know what is in his heart, my, what fruit is there, what obedience is there, what life is there. Again, Lord, show us our great need of him. May we be found in him. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. May that be so for every one of us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing now in conclusion Psalter 249. Psalter 249, because thy trust is God alone, thy refuge is the highest one. Our doxology is 197. But now receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of His Holy Spirit, be with you all. Amen.